Norman and I had a bit of a laugh about this over the phone this afternoon, but if you've looked in advance at Nehemiah chapter 7, then many of you have, good. Norman has drawn the shortest straw of any reader. Now, a few weeks ago, Rob read Nehemiah chapter 3, and it was an absolutely epic and historic reading. And he read every single name, which set the bar very, very high indeed for poor Norman. However, not for that reason, or because Norman can't cope with the names because he was practicing, but we need to pull in some of chapter 6 so that we take it from if you've got it open by now, you'll see a break in chapter 6. There's a little bit about finishing the wall in 15. And we need to take that bit in before we launch in on the big long list. So because that would make the reading, you know, almost eternal, quite long anyway, then Norman's going to sort of give the headings for the groups of people rather than read every name and the number that's attached to it. And you don't need to do the maths because it's there in about verse 66 anyway. And unless, of course, you want to check whether or not the Bible is actually right, which some people might want to do, but they're called engineers, but they'll get over it. Thank you, Norman.
A most welcome phone call, I might add. The reading's taken from Nehemiah, it's just chapter 7, and it's on page 460, but we'll start at chapter 6, verse 15. Read in from there. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also, in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son, Jehohan, had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother, Hanini, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, make them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses." Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written there. These are the people of the province who came up from captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nahamini, Mordecai, Bilshan, Meshereth, Bigvai, Nehum, and Banna. The list of the men of Israel. The men of Bethlehem. The priests. The Levites. The singers. The gatekeepers. The temple servants. The descendants of the servants of Solomon. The temple servants and the descendants of the servants of Solomon. Verse 61. The following came up from the towns of Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. The descendants of Delar, Tobiah, and Nekoda, and from among the priests the descendants of Habiah, Hakoz, Barzillai, a man who had married the daughter of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by that name. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor therefore ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. The whole company numbered 42,360, besides 7,337 men servants and maid servants, and they also had 245 men and women singers. There were 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. The governor gave the treasury 1,000 drachmas of gold, 50 bowls, and 530 garments for priests. Some of the heads of the families gave the treasury for the work 20,000 drachmas of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. The total given by the rest of the people was 20,000 drachmas of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 garments for priests. The priests, Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants, along with a certain people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites... Oh, beg your pardon.
Thank you. Now, this evening, we need to pick up where Norman began the reading in chapter 6, verse 15, because that list of names of people who returned that Nehemiah is incorporating from Ezra chapter 2, where he'd been going through the records. This is years and years, of course, after the first wave of return that we read about in the book of Ezra. And he's been reading, he's going through the records, he's discovered this list of all the people who made that first wave of return that we read of near the beginning of Ezra. And he's included it here. Now, part of the reason why it's included upon the sort of the finishing of the wall has to do with what happens from verse 15, or what we read from verse 15 of chapter 6, when we get to the list of people that begins in chapter 7, verse 6. Let me begin by saying that if you haven't listened to it, if you weren't here last Sunday evening and you haven't listened to it yet, then go to sermonaudio.com/Gilcomston and listen to Bill Dunlop preaching on the bulk of chapter 6. Bill took it up to the break at verse 14, and we're going to take it on this evening. And it was enormously helpful, and it was a great handling of the text, but it was just such a helpful pointer to the spiritual warfare which was raging around Nehemiah. It's almost as if as the walls got higher and the gates got hung back on, the warfare intensified. And there's a reason for that. It's partly because, as Bill was saying last week, and as we were saying right near the beginning of this studies, these studies in Nehemiah, the walls weren't just walls. The city wasn't just any city. This was the city where God had made his name to dwell. And so the walls said something about God. They were, if you like, a tract to the nations round about. They were a witness constructed in stone and wood, rather than written out or verbalized. Those walls said, our God is great. The God who dwells here and dwells with us, this is his place. And you can come and find him here. You can come in and worship him here. So the walls had enormous spiritual significance. Not because the stones were holy, or anything sort of religious sentimentality-wise, but because of what they said to people. They were a tract in stone. That's the first reason why this spiritual warfare heated up
the closer the walls got to their completion. But the other reason has to do with what comes after verse 14. When we read in verse 15, the wall was completed. Because there's a pattern thing going on. Big picture stuff for a moment to make sense of a little picture. We have a set of motifs, a set of things that God was doing, a set of things that is right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, and then it has to do with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and it has to do with Israel and the promised land, and then it has to do with the return from exile, and then it has to do with heaven. Now, the things that work together are a place, God in that place with his people. So it's the presence of God, they all begin with P, the presence of God in the place that he has made with the people that he has brought together. And that is a sort of little group of three that gives you an understanding of what on earth is going on in the Bible. So in the garden, you have the place that God made. You have God walking in the garden in the cool of the evening with being present with the people that he made. Okay? So you've got God present in a place with his people. The place was ruined by sin. The fellowship between God and man was broken. Adam and Eve cast out. Immediately, a promise is given that that situation will be restored. And it will happen through these people that God begins to call back to himself. So he begins to form again, by the time we get to Genesis 12, another people, the Israelites from Abraham. And he promises them a place, the promised land. Or in Abraham's day, the place where he's taken Abraham to Israel. And he's going to be with them, present again. And then they get stuck again. They get stuck in Egypt. So what happens? We get another call. This time, Moses is the one who leads the people out to a place. And God keeps saying to them, there'll be a place within that land where I will make my name to dwell, where you come and worship me, Jerusalem. So garden, the covenant promise to Abraham, entry into the promised land, you've got the same three things. God present in a place that he is making or giving to his people. They get it wrong again. It's a habit, okay? They get it wrong again. They go off into exile. What happens? God brings them back from exile. First wave under Zerubbabel, second wave with Ezra, Nehemiah then takes over in Jerusalem. And what happens? They build the temple, which is where God is going to be present with his people. In the place that he had given them and has now re-given them. So the temple has been built. You track that on, by the way, and you get there right the way to the end of Revelation chapter 21 and 22. You've got God's people in his place, and he is their temple in chapter 22 of Revelation. But for now, we've got the temple rebuilt with Ezra leading. And now, verse 15, we've got the walls rebuilt, the place. It's safe again. The rest of Nehemiah is about the third P, which is people. It's okay having the walls rebuilt. Great having the temple rebuilt earlier. But what about the rebuilding of the people of God? In the place where he wants them to be, and is present with them. And from the statement in verse 15, the wall was completed. What happens then, and Ian Hepburn's going to be picking up on this and preaching a block of evening sermons that take us through 8, 9, 10, 11. God is rebuilding the people. Their postcode is not the most important thing. It's given to them by God. It's the Jerusalem postcode. He's rebuilt Jerusalem. He's there with them, in fellowship with them. But what kind of people are they? What kind of lives will they lead? Will it be a new community that is devoted to God? Will rebuilding the temple actually practically mean anything in their lives? Will they be the kind of people that attract others to come into Jerusalem to worship God there? So the emphasis shifts at the end of 6 into 7. The emphasis shifts from the rebuilding of the walls, the place, to the rebuilding of the community, the people, the church, if you like, the real church. And that's why, the second reason why, the spiritual opposition increases. The spiritual warfare just hots up incredibly. The opposition does not end. As Bill was saying last week, it's as if there is just wave after wave of bombardment on Nehemiah at this period in his life. You know, every day there's something new. You think you're getting over one thing and wham, another thing comes. Why? Because God is not blessing? No, precisely the opposite. Because God is blessing. And because God has a future for these people. Because God is concerned not about just the rebuilding of the walls and the statement about him that that makes, but because God is also concerned about the people within the walls and is about to start reshaping them, then the spiritual warfare intensifies. So as the spotlight shifts from the stones and the gates and all that kind of thing to the people, then what we find is as spotlight shifts, that emphasis is given to us by three things. First of all, a really bad man. And then a couple of really good men. And then that great list of people and what their descendants who have just finished the wall have done. So we start with the spiritual opposition. The wall has been rebuilt 52 days. It's astonishing. All our enemies hear about this, and all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of God. And then, well, that was good. But it's not all there is. As well as the enemies realizing that God had been at work, some of those enemies carried on their work. Some of those enemies got all the more devious. And it was that arch enemy, Tobiah. Tobiah, who we first read about, if you go right back to the very beginning, almost the beginning, when Nehemiah first gets to Jerusalem at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 10. He's just arrived with the cavalry from the king and the infantry. They've arrived in Jerusalem. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And then go to verse 19 of chapter 2. After everybody has said, yes, we see what this is about now, we get it, we're going to start rebuilding. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you're doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? And so it goes on. Chapter 4. Sanballat is back there again, ridiculing everybody in verse 1. And lo and behold, who is at his side? But verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite. And so it goes on. It's Tobiah and Sanballat who want to distract Nehemiah from the work. Or they want to divert him into being ungodly and going into the temple. Or they simply want to intimidate him through the bulk of chapter 6. And so just as Nehemiah said, Lord, remember me. He also says, verse 14, Lord, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. Now, most of the people round about, once they see the wall finished, They slink away. Their confidence is gone. But Tobiah persists. He is the thorn in Nehemiah's flesh. He is the one that hadn't gone away when the rest had. But how does he work? He doesn't have others to join with him in poking fun at the Israelites. He doesn't have the others now who are joining with him in order to ridicule and dispirit the workers. He doesn't have other people with him now to try and intimidate Nehemiah and bring the leader down. But he has got allies. And this is one of the most valuable spiritual lessons about the life of the church that we can learn from Nehemiah. It is that Satan, you just assume this in Christian life and Christian ministry. And it's one of the things that makes you incredibly watchful over your own life in Christian leadership, minister, elder, anybody else. Satan always has what we nowadays call a fifth column. You may wonder how that phrase fifth column came about. So here I have to display not my vast knowledge of history, but my ability to Google things. Emilio Mola Vidal, not Gore Vidal the hairstylist or anybody, but Emilio Mola Vidal was a nationalist during the Spanish Civil War in the late 1930s. And he was the one who gave us this term, a fifth column. He was attacking Madrid, the capital. And this was going to be the crucial battle, so to speak, the battle for Madrid. And as he was doing so, he was attacking Madrid with four columns of nationalists. As they moved towards Madrid, he referred to not the four columns, but a fifth column. And the fifth column were his militant supporters, not with him, but within the capital. And they were undermining the loyalist government from within the capital. So Vidal knew that he had five columns. Four doing the work from the outside. But the really crucial one that gave him his confidence, that gave him the moment to move the four in, came from a fifth column on the inside. It was an inside job. So the fifth column is this group of secret sympathizers. They've got to stay secret. They are the supporters of the enemy who engage from within the defensive lines, from within the national borders, from within the circle of the fellowship. And every congregation, every fellowship of believers has to take seriously that that is how the devil works. Tobiah, he's on the outside. But on the inside, he's got his relatives. He was a relative of Shechaniah, son of Arah. His son, Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam. Meshullam was a good builder. Meshullam was a good guy. If we were to go back to chapter 3 and that sort of hall of fame of those who worked so hard on the walls, in chapter 3, verses 4 and 30, Meshullam is mentioned. That makes it enormously difficult. Even when you've managed to root out and spot the fifth column, it makes it enormously difficult because the fifth column makes sure that it is connected to good people. And if you're in leadership, your danger when you're addressing that fifth column is that you break apart the very fellowship which you're trying to unite and which the fifth columnists are trying to break apart. You have to hit family loyalties. You have to hit friendships, that kind of thing. Those are the things that get exposed. Now, No Christian fellowship can ever afford to say to itself, well, that couldn't be us. The moment you say that, you have guaranteed your vulnerability to a fifth column attack. So no Christian fellowship can afford to say, oh, that couldn't be us. Oh, you must be talking about me. I'm not talking about anybody. But you see the point. If you think you're immune, the very process of thinking you are immune makes you totally exposed. The people who are brought down, like the loyalist government in Madrid, are the people who are unaware that the fifth column has been working for ages and is still working and is intent on stopping things, making things grind to a halt, intimidating, dispiriting, discouraging, bringing people down. And it will focus, as Tobiah was doing, on intimidating the leader. So, verse 13. Let's read him from verse 12. I realized that God had not sent him. This man who said, let's meet in the house of God inside the temple, let's close the temple's doors and all that kind of thing. But prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. And then 14, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. Nehemiah isn't an egotist there in making everything about himself. He's just saying what the reality is. If you can bring down the leader, you'll stop the work. So every single one of us, we have to be like Peter. We have to be like Peter. We have to have hearts that are as sensitive as Peter's heart. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the Last Supper. I'm talking about the moment when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And Peter, instead of sitting there thinking, how dare Jesus say something as offensive and terrible about that? We're wonderful people. How dare Jesus say that? He said, Lord, is it me? Is it me? Don't let it be me. I don't want it to be me. It could be me. Is it me? That's the heart of somebody godly. That's the heart of a strong Christian. That's the heart of a real believer. That's the heart of somebody who knows Jesus. That's the heart of somebody who recognizes the value of what the devil will try and bring down. The person who is just so keen and desperate not to offend Jesus, that when the possibility is there, instead of bridling against it, they say, is it me? Could that be me? It could be me, you know. Lord, me? No. Now, well, Peter had his faults and denied three times, and he broke down when that happened. There is not one person, me included, in Gilk, who could not be Tobiah's plant in the fellowship. Not one of us is sinlessly perfect. Not one of us has a mouth that is completely sanctified. Not one of us has a heart that is so in tune with God that we could never get anything wrong. Not one of us has a spirit that cannot turn sour. Not one of us has a mind and a heart that cannot be taken over by the enemy and made so strongly obtuse and negative and critical that it just pours gallons of cold water over anything. There is nobody, least of all me, who is immune from being that person. And the moment you think it couldn't be you, you are most likely to become that person. As chapter 6, as it moves forward into 7, it is just so good that it's there. Because it gives every single one of us a prayer. It says, Lord, don't let me be a fifth columnist within the fellowship. Don't let me be the back door that Satan sneaks in through whilst everybody else is checking the front door. Don't let me be the window left off the latch in a back upstairs room that the enemy can sneak in through. It's the willingness in the heart to say like Peter, Lord, is it me? With a desperate hope that it isn't. But for the grace of God, every single one of us could be that. But for the grace of God. So there's the fifth column. That's the first bunch. The first sort of person thing going on. And then we've got men of integrity. Just the opposite end of the spectrum for those who are being used by Tobiah as the fifth column inside the walls of Jerusalem. Men of considerable, in fact, massive integrity. Hanani and Hananiah. After the wall had been rebuilt, verse 7, I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity. And that's one of the key issues in the life of the people that God is forging to live in the place that he has made his name to dwell and in which he will be present with his people. He's a man of integrity. And he feared God more than most men do. Isn't that interesting? Nehemiah is going to sort of go off back to Artaxerxes' palace, and then he's going to come back later as the governor, the official governor of Jerusalem. He's appointed people. He can't do everything, so he's appointed Hanani and Hananiah to be in charge of the place. He's appointed them to, if you like, to do the kind of leadership management stuff, more the kind of management stuff, to make sure, well, this is when the doors should open. This is when the doors are shut. This is what you've got to say to the gatekeepers who are there. You're going to need residents of Jerusalem as guards, so appoint them. Some of the, you know, look after the logistics of how the thing actually runs. We've built these walls, but walls don't do a job on their own. Gates we've built, but gates don't do a job on their own. So you've got to appoint the people to make sure that this happens, and it happens right. So Nehemiah has set the direction. Nehemiah has seen the bigger picture. He's done the motivation stuff and all that. He's got the job has been done. But the job has to carry on, and it has to carry on through people who are going to manage the security and the welcome, so to speak, that open doors represent. So he chooses these people of integrity, particularly Hananiah, a man of great integrity who feared God more than most. His name, Hananiah, by the way, means a man of trust, a man of trust. And that is absolutely essential in the church of God, because Satan will always try and establish a fifth column within a fellowship. You need to appoint in key positions men of trust. And you become a man of trust. You live out your name as Hananiah did because he feared God more than most. Why is that essential? Why is it absolutely essential to have in leadership roles and management roles within a congregation, why is it absolutely essential to have people who fear God? Well, because when you fear God, according to the Bible, it makes you wise. Fear God and be wise. Why? Because you're more concerned about what God thinks of what you do, and therefore you do God's will, than you are about what other people think of what you do, so that you end up doing their will. It is God's tune that you dance to, because you revere him. Not because he's terrified of him, but because you revere him more than anybody or anything else. So fear God, because that makes you wise. Fear God because it commands the respect of good people who will follow. It commands the respect of good people who will do your bidding in God's community. Fear God. So Nehemiah picks a man who would do what God wanted to happen. Nehemiah picked leaders, managers, guards and gatekeepers were going to be picked as well. Not so that they could become control freaks and full of themselves and so pleased with their own position that they wanted to control everything according to their own will. Not to limit the life within the city, but to be watchful for an enemy coming from without and have the doors shut, or be watchful for those who were coming in to have the doors open, because they were coming in to become part of the community, rather than destroy the community. And so we have a group of people with Hanani and Hananiah key amongst them. We have a community of people who will make sure not simply that the right thing is done, but that it's done in the right way. And so they will close the gates at the right time to keep watch until the sun was well up. That's an uncomfortable job. You've been there a long time. You've been there in the darkest part of the night when it's cold. The sun has come up and that's pleasantly warm. And then it's going to get very hot and you've got to stand there, keep standing there, keep looking out, keep keeping guard. You've got to keep vigilant. You've got to keep watchful. Even though you've been standing there for a long time and you've been through cold and warmth when you get comfy, and then heat when you're uncomfortable again. And you've got a splitting headache, but you stay there. So you've got fifth columnists who are working for Tobiah. Then you've got Hanani and Hananiah and the people that they appoint, the gatekeepers and the other people who are going to be involved. And then you've got everybody else. Now, when Nehemiah turns to the everybody else, which is chapter 7 from about 4 onwards, and particularly the list that he's found from Zerubbabel's day from 6 forward. What is being said here? What's being said? Well, Nehemiah pulls up that list from all those years before to demonstrate something about the people who came back all those years before with Zerubbabel. What the list tells us is, first of all, that there were a group of people who, though they were a minority of the Israelites in exile, or the people of Judah in exile, they were able to leave behind the settled homes that they had in exile. Now, God had said to his people through Jeremiah, in those sort of well-known verses that say, you know, settle in the land I'm taking you, and, you know, build your houses, have your gardens, marry and all the rest of it, and pray for the peace of the place where I send you, that it might prosper. Some people had taken that to mean not sort of settle until I call you back, but get stuck for good. In fact, the majority of Jews did not move back. It was a minority of them who, when the opportunity arose, moved back to Jerusalem. And so what we've got here is a group of people who were prepared to leave their settled homes and go and live in what? Go and live in a ruined city where homes and walls and temple were rubble. Just rubble. You know, like those pictures you see of London in the Blitz, or other cities, or we've seen recently of Dresden after the firestorm. Just rubble. And people were prepared to leave their comfortable, settled homes and livings and livelihoods and connections and routines and go and live in that for God, where they would face not all the friendship of the people that they had become part of, but the fierce opposition of foes. So we've got this list, and Nehemiah includes this list to say, look, there is a heritage here. The people who are now in the city when the walls have rebuilt, they are the sons and daughters, grandsons and granddaughters of people like that. That's the stock that they come from. They come from people who put God first, who were prepared to face long journey, huge discomfort when they got there, and fierce opposition, and work hard to rebuild the temple so that God could be worshipped. And so what you have coming back, and it just became so clear as Norman was just reading out the headings earlier on. You've got the list of the men of Israel. So you've got, you know, the blokes and their families, you know, and the men of Bethlehem are in there. And so you've got, you know, the commoners, so to speak. You can't say the word plebs now, can you? But the oipoloi, the base canai, or any other Gilbert and Sullivan references you can think of. You've got, you know, you and me, everybody else. But then you've also got the priests in there, and you've got the Levites, and you've got the singers, and you've got the temple servants, and you've got these descendants of the servants of Solomon. You've got all these people. What have you got? You've got a whole of Israelite society in miniature. You've got everything that it needs. You've got every God-appointed function there. And you had Zerubbabel leading them at the time, and now you've got Nehemiah leading you. You've got a whole people in miniature coming back. So you've got Nehemiah is saying, by including this list, you've got people now after the building of the wall who come from that stock. You've got people now in the place who represent the whole of Israelite society. You've got people there who may be small in number, and they still were in Nehemiah's day. And they may be poor in their goods, although some of them were phenomenally wealthy. The quantities of silver that are mentioned in verse 70 following are like hundreds and hundreds of thousands of pounds worth of silver coming in from people's own resources. So you had a few people who were enormously wealthy, but they all gave. They all gave. So people of this lineage, the returnees under Zerubbabel, and the big long lists, people of this lineage, a whole people of God, they're now back, and these people are enormously committed. There are the fifth columnists. We don't get sort of blindly optimistic. And some of the people who are there amongst them are going to be key people like Hanani and Hananiah. But you look at them as a people, and you've got folk who work hard, all of them, and they give, and they delight to give, and they worship. And those people who have given themselves so wholeheartedly to the rebuilding of the wall, as their named forefathers in the big long list gave themselves to the rebuilding of the temple in Zerubbabel's day and then Ezra's day, these people have earned the right. They have earned the right to go and settle in their own towns or villages. They have put the building of God's house and the building of God's place before their own comfort, before their own lives. They have got the place where God will be present in the midst of the place that he's made for his people. And the quality of those people, they've put that first. They've put God's work first. They have earned the right then to go and settle in their own towns. Now from here on in, the emphasis stays on the people. And it stays on their spiritual vitality. It stays, it's going to open up in chapter 8 with the role of the Word of God in the life of the people, reshaping the people, rebuilding the people. Because the primary tool that is used by the community and by Ezra as he leads the spiritual revival of the people is the Word of God. And Ian's going to be taking that forward following Sunday evenings. I'll be here and enjoying that, by the way. I'm not going to be sort of sitting at home waiting for 8 o'clock come so I can watch the midwife. And I know that some of you do have that in mind, so, you know. But you get the overall point. God is concerned for the place where he will be present. His presence in the midst of his people. God is concerned for the place where his people dwell. Not necessarily just a church building, by the way, but you know, wherever he's put you. And God is concerned about what kind of people we are. And when we think about what kind of people we are, we take upon ourselves these three challenges. Lord, don't let me be a fifth columnist. Lord, help me to fear you, to revere you, and be a man of trust or a woman of trust. And Lord, help me to put you first before my own comfort, my own safety, and my own security. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this list of people. And we thank you for what it signifies. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to receive your word this evening in its warning and challenge and with its inspiring examples. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might see in our midst and in our city the promise of Jesus fulfilled, that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Though, Lord, we know they will try. In Jesus' name, amen.